Open your Bibles to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. David writes a Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. As I said this morning, I want to set before you a high view of God. And a person's view of God will determine the character of a person's life. Steve Lawson stated, as a person's vision of God goes, so goes his life. A high view of God will lead to high and holy living. On the other hand, a low view of God will lead to low living. Your view of God will determine your priorities in life. Your view of God will establish for you your decision making. Your view of God will impact everything you do in this life. And as we come to Psalm 24 this morning, we come to a passage that indeed gives us a high view of God, an exalted view of God. It reveals to us His sovereignty. It reveals to us His holiness and His glory, and puts on display who our God is and what He requires of those who would approach Him in worship. It reveals that God is the King of glory and therefore is worthy of true worship. It demonstrates that we have been created for God and for His glory, for God and for the worship of Him, for His purposes and not ours. And unless we surrender to His authority and meet His holy demands as the sovereign King of the universe, He will not accept our worship. It lays waste to the concept of coming to God on your own terms and worshiping Him how you want. This passage sets before us our King and the praise that is due His name. And so this morning I want to set before you three headings that highlight this King of glory. Three headings that emphasize this glorious King, that we might submit our lives to Him and to His holy demands, so that we would worship Him on His terms. Number one, I want you to notice the vast dominion of the King of glory. The vast dominion of the King of glory. Look at verses 1 through 2. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. And before we read those words, or before you see those words, you see the inscription above the psalm, a psalm of David. And that's actually in the original text. It's part of verse 1, if you will. It's one of 76 that David composed as inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. David grew up as a simple shepherd boy who truly loved and worshiped God. He's described as a man after God's own heart. David became the second king of the nation of Israel. 1 Samuel 16, you can read about how David was God's choice for a true king. He was the most notable king of his day. Certainly the most influential king. Just by way of the Psalms that are found in the pages of Scripture, I mean, think about Psalm 23. How well-read that psalm is. It's at every funeral, virtually across our land. And I say all this for this reason. Here is King David, arguably the greatest king this world has ever known, the one who was given the eternal covenant by God in 2 Samuel 7, that from his line and upon his throne that the Messiah would reign forever. He was handpicked and anointed by God himself as a choice king. And this king, he attributes true kingship to God alone as the sovereign king over all the universe. He is the king of glory. And he says there in verse 1 and 2 that the earth is the Lord's, there in verse 1, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. And notice how those statements, those phrases are similar but a little bit different. He kind of says the same thing there. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. David here is writing in a very poetic way and in a very emphatic way. It's this parallelism that highlights not only that the earth is the Lord's, but everything in it is his. Not only all of the world, but all who dwell in it. In other words, he's highlighting that the entire universe and everything that we find in it belongs to God. Every star in the sky, every planet, every rock, every tree, every flower, every animal, and every person is under God's sovereign domain. He owns it all. And therefore, he is over all. Whether you believe in him or not, whether you submit to his rule or not over your life, everyone is subject to his sovereign reign. Maybe you've heard people say, you know, Donald Trump might be the president of the United States, but he's not my president. Well, whoever the president might be of the United States, if you live in the U.S., he is your president, whether you like it or not. And if you live in this world, God is your ultimate sovereign king, whether you like it or not. I love how it is expressed in Psalm 2. Psalm 2, a psalm that is very prophetic, highlighting the coming king, the true king, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. You have him as king in Psalm 2, and Psalm 22 would be the suffering servant, another prophetic psalm about Jesus. There's many others as well. But at the end of Psalm 2, in verse 10, the psalmist says, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." There in that psalm, he gives a shout out, if you will, to every king, to every judge, to every ruler on the face of this planet. And he says, listen, you need to do homage. You need to submit yourself to the one true king, who is a king of great wrath, by the way. The same thing would be stated in Psalm 7, or very similar, where in verse 11 it says, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. In other words, the sovereign king over the universe has his bow and his arrow of wrath pointed down at all who will not submit and turn from their sin before the holy king. If you have not turned your life over to him, if you have not surrendered to his demands of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his bow is aimed at you. He's the king who is high and lifted up. He is the king who is above every other king, that all rulers should turn their attention to him and give him homage and give him reverence. And notice back in Psalm 24 who it is specifically that owns everything. The earth is the Lord's. And you see there in your translation, it should have the Lord in all caps. It would be translated Yahweh. It's God's covenant-keeping name. He's the covenant-keeping God of the nation of Israel. And it's the highest name for God, the most intimate name for God, if you will. It is in connection to how he reveals himself in Exodus 3 in verse 14, where God calls himself, "I am that I am." It expresses that he is completely independent and self-existent. He is Yahweh. It is Yahweh who owns everything. It's not some human king. And notice also why it is that he is sovereign over everything. Why does everything belong to God? You see in verse 2:4, he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Because the reason everything belongs to God is because he created everything. And here you have another parallel statement. Again, David is being emphatic in a very poetic manner, and he's emphasizing the fact that Yahweh created the earth and all it contains, the world, and all who live in it. He expresses that Yahweh founded it. In other words, Yahweh fixed it firmly in its place, in such a way that he's the only one who could ever move it. And look at how he expresses God's act of creation in a poetic way and yet a profound way. He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. He's giving a picture of the historical event during God's creation of the universe when God summoned the dry land to rise from the surface, the watery surface, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. You get in Genesis 1, the literal creation of God, a six literal day creation. It's absolutely essential for us to hold to what the Bible teaches us about six literal 24-hour days that God created all things. And in verse 2, it says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And in verse 9, he says, then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. In other words, let all the waters be gathered together in one spot, and then let the dry land come from the waters. That's what David is referencing in Psalm 24. That God founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. This is the King of glory. He is king over all because he created all. And he's not like any other king. I mean, Saul, the first king of the nation of Israel, was chosen and made king in a very real sense by the people. David was chosen and made king by God. Yahweh said, let there be light, and he was king. Literally, the only king who ever created his own kingdom. And it's not simply over one country or even over one continent. It is the entire world and everything in it. Number one, the vast dominion of the King of glory. Number two, the holy demands of the King of glory. The holy demands of the King of glory in verses 3-6. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. And he gives that little word, Selah, a pause for a moment to consider what's just been stated. Notice again the parallelism there in verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? It's similar, but just a little bit different. He's taking this concept of coming before God and dealing with every facet of it. And it's like he has taken a yellow highlighter and highlighted every phrase so far in this psalm. He wants us to see that this is no ordinary king. And he asks the obvious question. If this king is so significant that his dominion is the entire world, then who on earth could ever approach him? So many ministries and preaching from this day and age bring God to this low level and make it as if he's just sitting there waiting for you to come to him, and if you don't, you're gonna hurt his feelings. But the real question is, who in the world, sinners like you and like me, could ever approach a king of such magnitude? Notice what David asks. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, the hill of Yahweh? That would be Mount Zion, the main mountain in Jerusalem. where the temple worship was established. And in the original, David asks it in such a way as to someone who is asking permission. David is asking who is allowed or permitted to approach the Lord in worship. And not just approach, but stand there a while in his presence. Who may ascend, who may come to the hill of the Lord, and who may stand there in his holy place. The question that David is asking is, who is it that God allows to worship in a way that is acceptable to him? Can just anybody come and worship Yahweh? Is it come as you are and worship how you want? No, no, the one who rules the world sets the terms for acceptable worship. We do not come to God on our own terms. We do not worship him how we want. We do not base our worship on what feels right or good to us. We worship God based upon who he is and what he requires. I just ask Nadab and Abihu after God said, here's how you will come and worship me with all the ceremonial laws and rituals in Leviticus 10, where they came and offered strange fire, unacceptable incense, what God had not demanded of them, instantly killed on the spot. And so what is it that God requires of us if we are to worship him in a way that is acceptable to him? What are his holy demands? You see in verse 4, he who has clean hands. He's not talking about just going to the bathroom and wash your hands before you eat. If you want to approach God and worship, you must be characterized by a holy life. Your actions, your hands, what you do must be clean. In other words, your outward actions must be characterized by innocent behavior. That is to say that your obedience to God must be evident and characteristic in such a way that you are blameless and above reproach. Just as it is not acceptable to you for the food handlers or cooks at a restaurant to have unclean hands as they are preparing your food, neither is it acceptable to God for those who desire to approach him in worship to have lives that are tainted by the filth of this world. I mean, imagine if you were able to see or have your eyes on your food handlers at a restaurant at all times. I mean, just perhaps the trash that they're picking up off the floor real quick before they spread the cheese on top of whatever it is that you have, or who knows how the bathroom situation goes for them. And you know that on every little minute break that they get, they're touching their phone, which goes with them everywhere. I mean, if you would have not already left the restaurant, you certainly would not accept your meal. You can't be living like the world all week and then come to worship God on Sundays. Just like Romans chapter 2 was expressing for us as Doug read and prayed through for us. God does not accept hypocritical worship. God is holy. And so he demands that we be holy as well. You must be constantly battling your sin and confessing it, forsaking it, and putting righteousness in its place. And this is not about coming to God for salvation. Okay, he's not talking about sinless perfection here. He's not asking, how can a person find favor with God? Because no person can, right? We are all sinners by nature, and therefore we sin. You don't become a sinner the first time you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. And because of that, none of us are worthy to come to God. We need God to do a work in us first and foremost. We need God to change our hearts and our lives and to shape us and to wash us clean, spiritually speaking, that we might come to Him. Salvation is a work of God. We've been looking at that in Colossians chapter 3. Those who have been chosen, holy and beloved, it's all a work of God. But those who are His are given specific requirements for how they must worship God. And here David is careful to word it in the Hebrew in such a way so as to not express this idea of sinless perfection. It's not that once you are saved, now you never ever fail again. You never ever sin again. He's talking about the character of one's life. And it's not just rote obedience that God demands either. But He wants it to flow from your heart as well. Look at there in verse 4, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." He wants a righteousness that flows from pure motives. Many of you are familiar with 1 Samuel 16:7. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. If we had time, we could go to Matthew 15, and maybe you can on your own time. And verses 7 through 9 in particular talk about how Jesus deals with the Pharisees who were all about their religious rituals. And a lot of it was even man-made traditions that they had created in order to not get anywhere close to failing or sinning against God from His holy demands that He had given to them. But they had gotten to the point where they had saw themselves no longer as those who had been chosen by God, but rather those who had chose God themselves and were worthy of God's choosing of them. They had come to the point where if you didn't follow their religious rituals to a T, that you were not worthy of God. And they ended up worshiping God with their lips, but their heart was far from Him. And Jesus quotes from Isaiah 29:13. Here, this pure heart speaks of a life that is genuine from the inside out, characteristically. Your inner life and motives are a clear glass with purified water on the inside. And it does not mean that a person never sins, but rather that his life is purely devoted to God at the heart level. Is your heart pure? Is your heart pure? Or is there sin in your life that you're not dealing with? Are you holding on to things inside your heart that you know would be embarrassing if you ever dealt with it in front of somebody else and you don't want to get rid of it and you've got some impurity going on inside of your life? Well, if you've come to worship God this morning and you have undealt with sin and you know it, He's not accepting your worship. What are your motives this morning? That we might be able to fake out those around us, but God sees everything. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 13 says, "Everything is laid open and bare before the one to whom we are due." The one who we're going to give an account to someday, God sees into your heart. He sees your sin. He sees your motives. He sees why you do what you do. God wants worshipers who are genuine and pure and holy because He is holy. And then David moves from the positives to the negatives. First, he expresses what God wants, and now he's going to express what God doesn't want. In verse 4, not only he who has clean hands and a pure heart, but he who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He says, who has not lifted up his soul. To lift up speaks of giving oneself to giving oneself in devotion to, or allegiance to, in worship to. It does have the picture of coming before God and lifting up praise. And he says, one who has not lifted up his soul, his entire being, a reference to your life. He's saying here, one who does not give himself to what is false or vain, that which is worthless. The idols were, especially in that day and age, and there's other countries even still around the world that have their idols, right, and other religions. But their idols are absolutely worthless, right? I mean, why would they be bowing down and worshiping something that has no ability to respond? Something that they themselves have crafted with their own hands? Something that they have come up with to say, hey, here is God? And it's absolutely worthless. Can't respond to them. Can't do anything for them. It's a wooden or a golden block of material that can do nothing. David is giving a picture of idol worship. And he's saying there's only one who is worthy of complete devotion, and it is the King who reigns over all the world. But so often we can be the much like the nation of Israel, can we not? Where we establish little gods for ourselves in our own heart. We may not craft something and put it on a mantle and go and bow down before it every day. But there are certain things that are worthless in and of themselves, that hold no value. And we devote ourselves to them. We discipline our lives around them. Then we, in one sense, really do worship them. God is not looking to compete with all the different idols of our hearts. All those things that you put in your place of God in your life. He's not looking to compete with your finances. He's not looking to compete with your possessions or your spouse or your kids or education or job or leisure, your desire for ease and fun and entertainment. He's not looking to compete with your desire to feel loved or recognized or treated the way that you think you deserve. He's not sitting on the throne either, just hoping that you will choose him over all those things. He is demanding it. Otherwise, he will not accept your worship. He calls for wholehearted devotion. Total allegiance. Full dedication. Complete fidelity. And absolute commitment. Some might say, well, yeah, but that's just the God of the Old Testament. He's the one that would say, here's how I want you to worship me. But you got Jesus, and he just wants you to come, and as long as you feel good. But Jesus said about the most religious people in the day, your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees. He says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He sets the standard at absolute perfection, God's standard. And Peter, even writing to Christians scattered throughout all of Asia Minor, despite the fact that they were undergoing extreme persecution, I mean, these people were hurting, or at least about to hurt, really bad. Perhaps watched loved ones get carried away, pulled away, dragged off, and stoned for the faith in Christ. And what does he command of them? You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. What idols are you holding on to today? He goes further and says, and who has not sworn deceitfully there in verse 4. In other words, he doesn't continually make promises that he has no intention of keeping. David is speaking of those who are characterized by deceit. How can you truly worship God if your life is a lie? You, again, might be able to get away with whatever's going on in your life or in your private time before us. But God sees everything. God desires and demands integrity at the heart level. He wants trustworthiness, honesty, and a love for the truth in your life. Otherwise, you cannot approach God in worship. However, if you are characterized by holy living, if you are characterized by purity of heart and loyal allegiance to God and integrity and honesty, not sinless perfection, but the character of your life, then not only will your worship be acceptable before God, you will have the blessing of God upon your life and his high mark of approval on your forehead, if you will. Look at verse 5. He says, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord. Now, this is not your best life now. You know, if you just do what God says, then he's going to give you all the riches here on earth. That's not what God does. You may experience some temporal financial blessing. That's great. It's not financial prosperity or ease of life. It's not protection from all of life's hardships, but rather it's Yahweh's divine enablement to continue to live for him. You've seen some psalms where it says, blessed be God. And you have the worshiper who is expressing to bless God. And in that scenario, the worshiper is saying, I am recognizing that all benefits in life come from the one who owns everything. And so if you are blessed by him, you are given his enablement, his divine approval to continue to live for him. His abundant joy, regardless of life's circumstances. I was just, since he's not here, I can say this about him. I was just sitting with Moses last night. He doesn't know what's going on with his body. Could be very, very serious. And all he talked about was, God, whatever it is, just let me finish John 17. Whatever it might be, just let me preach as you want me to preach. Just let me shepherd people's hearts as you want me to shepherd. He has this abundant joy every time I've interacted with him in the last month, regardless of the circumstance that he's facing. True peace, and the rest of his family as well is displaying that. True peace in the inner man. I think of Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, you think of the peace of God. And in that context, it's the dealing with perhaps the sin of worry and then the stable Christian life. In Philippians 4, verse 1, stand firm in the Lord in this way. And then he gives different ways that you, different things you must pursue in order to have that stable life. And he says in verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, verse 6. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And look at this, verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Instead of worrying about everything, go to God in prayer and lift up your requests to Him. Speak to Him. Tell Him what's going on inside of your heart. Not that He doesn't know everything, but cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. You've been around those type of people, right? Those who have terminal illnesses, and there's just this joy that beams from their life. They have the peace of God because they're trusting Him. But He goes further. Look at this in verse 7. It's the peace of God. Verse 8, He says, continue to think about those things that are good and excellent and worthy of praise. Verse 9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in Me, practice these things. Verse 6 and 7, go to God in prayer. Trust Him. Verse 9, verse 8 and 9, obey Him. And look at this. He switches the phrase from the peace of God in verse 7 to the God of peace in verse 9. In other words, Paul's being absolutely emphatic. You want the overwhelming peace that only God can give in your life? Come to Him in prayer and obey Him. And that's exactly what is being stated in Psalm 24. You want the blessing of God upon your life, continual enablement to live for Him, and great joy in the midst of whatever circumstance you're facing, you must obey Him. You want to know why you struggle with so much inner turmoil and lack of joy? Why we go up and down on the roller coaster and our emotions and our struggles? It's because we're focused on ourselves. Oftentimes, it's what you think you deserve rather than on God and what He deserves from you, which is wholehearted obedience. Now look at this. He shall receive blessing from the Lord. And it's meant to be emphatic here. That is to say that your blessing will come directly from God Himself, from Yahweh Himself. But not only blessing, but also righteousness. And again, you may think, is he preaching? Is he writing about works righteousness? Meaning, I can earn God's favor? Well, here, I don't think he's talking about the idea of justification, you know, being declared righteous before God. Rather, it's the idea of vindication. There. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. In other words, God's mark of approval. That is to say, you will bring pleasure to God and He will affirm that in you through a sense of accomplishment and true joy. He's going to say, you're His man or you're His woman. Pastor Brian used to say out in California a lot of times, and living with the aim of putting a smile on God's face, so to speak. It's He looks at your life, and by His grace in your life and your effort of obedience, says, yes, that's what I want. That's what I want. And notice from the God of His salvation, I love this. Because here it's a highlight of God's absolute grace still in all of it. Not only do we come to God for salvation only by His grace, but He blesses us in this life in our obedience by His grace. He's reminding the godly people here that He is describing that it is God who saved them in the first place. That they would receive righteousness from the God of His salvation. And this blessing and vindication that they receive from Him flows from His saving grace. It's that thought that God does the work in us to help us, and not only in our desire and our ability to obey Him, and then at the end, when we stand before Him, He's going to reward us. In other words, it's not something that He has to give the holy man, but chooses to give freely from the same kindness that brought him to save this godly worshiper in the first place. It is a gracious reward for godly obedience. And so the natural question for God's people is, how do I grow in this kind of godly character? How is it that I could ever be this kind of man or this kind of woman? As those who are His, it is our desire to worship God, right? It is our desire to bring praise that is acceptable to Him, is it not? It is our desire to have the blessing of God upon our lives and His approval. So how then can we grow in holiness of life, purity of heart, loyalty to God, and lifestyle integrity? Well, verse 6 of Psalm 24 gives us the answer. He says, this is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek your face, even Jacob. In other words, these righteous people are characterized by seeking God with their life. The phrase seek Him refers to a careful search as for a hidden treasure. We've used the illustration before, but just imagine if there was a $100 million check written somewhere in these walls. I think we would be doing everything it takes. Rip apart the walls, as nice as they look, and all the work that's been put into these. And find the check. And nothing else would matter. I mean, it'd be like, hey, I'm going to be late to work if I make it at all. I've got a different priority here today. I'm going to do this and that and clear my schedule so that this one thing I do. Well, we have different responsibilities in our life. But this is a reference to a passionate pursuit of God. It's making sure that your schedule, the discipline of your life is around godliness. In other words, you make your schedule fit a schedule of a godly man or a godly woman. You arrange your life so that God is your primary focus every day. And where can we find Him? When we do passionately pursue Him, where do we find Him? Do we wait for that still small voice that people talk about? Which is a misinterpretation of a certain passage in the Bible. Do we wait for Him to speak audibly to us? No, we go to His Word, His objective truth. We go to the Bible, and that's where we find God, where He has revealed Himself. In other words, the Bible, your study of it, your knowledge of it, your submission to it, directly impacts the way you live your life. It's all about the Word of God. It's absolutely sufficient for life and godliness. Not only those who seek Him, but who seek your face, even Jacob. This here is a reference, an expression coming to God in prayer. In 2 Samuel 21:1, you can look at that. David came before the presence of the Lord, or before the face of the Lord. The concept is that David came to God in prayer. In other words, you must come before God in humble dependence, pleading with Him to help you to live as He requires. He's not saying, the psalmist is not saying that before you come to God, you've got to pull up your own bootstraps, you've got to clean everything off, and you've got to make sure you're ready, and you've got to make all this effort to be something that you aren't. but rather you come to God in His strength, begging Him, Lord, please give me this pure heart. Please give me this life of integrity. Please help me to honor You in the strength that God gives you when you pursue Him in His Word and depend upon Him in humble prayer. You want to be holy, pure, faithful, and true as God requires? Then ask for His strength. Ask for Him to help you. Go to Him in His Word. Now, those are the types of prayer that God loves to answer. Diligently pursue Him and humbly depend upon Him. Number one, the vast domain or the vast dominion of the King of Glory. Number two, the holy demands of the King of Glory. Number three, notice with me, verses 7 through 10, the great declaration of the King of Glory. The great declaration of the King of Glory. Verse 7 through 10, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up. And you can hear, in one sense, the tone of this psalm and the climax building. He just presented to you the King in all His splendor, the one who reigns over all things. And He says, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Here, David gives the picture of a king, and he is making his way to the city gates. And those who are going before him, clearing his path, are ordering the gates of the city to stand at attention and open wide. And there's implication, especially in the original, that they're just not big enough. Open and open and open. You've got to get bigger for this king to accompany the glory or the significance of this king. And those who are making way for the king are calling for the gates to expand, for the King of Glory is about to enter. And it's as if the gates shout back saying, who is this King of Glory? And those going before the king declare, it is Yahweh. And in poetic emphasis, David pictures this going through, them going through this routine again. You see that. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? He answers, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Verse 9, lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. This King is described as the King of Glory. Have you ever wondered what the glory of God means? You know, we use that phrase all the time, right? I want to live for the glory of God. You try to explain it and you can't quite put your finger on it. This psalm gives you the answer. This defines the glory of God for you. It is the definition. The term glory refers to weightiness, or in other words, significance. The weightiness of the king, or the significance of the king. And the significance of a king was always measured by many things. It could be the size of his robe, the size of his kingdom, and by the amount of his possessions, which makes sense. The more the king has, the more responsibility the king has, the more stuff that the king has, he's more significant. If you were to look at 1 Kings 10, you would see this with the encounter between the Queen of Sheba and Solomon. She comes to see his greatness, and she leaves saying, the words cannot describe, the half has not been told me of how significant King Solomon was. Well, if significance of a king is measured by the size of his kingdom and the amount of his possessions, then what does that say about the king whose kingdom or domain is the entire world? What if a king owns everything there is to own? It means that his significance is incomparable. This is the glory of God. It is his incomparable significance as the king who reigns over the entire universe. So then to live for the glory of God is to take into consideration this great significance and then direct your life in such a way that points to that significance in everything you think, say, and do. Well, in this responsive worship of the King of Glory in Psalm 24, his greatness is declared. And an answer of who this king is given in verse 8 and verse 10. Who is this King of Glory? Who is this king who has utmost significance as the one who reigns over all things? He says it's the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Verse 10, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. He's strong and mighty. He's a man of highest valor and who poses great and impressive strength. In fact, he is all powerful. Verse 2, he created the world. And he's mighty in battle, which the nations would have already known this as God went before the nation of Israel, defeating king after king and nation after nation. He's a victorious warrior king. Is what the Lord mighty in battle speaks of. And the Lord of hosts, you would see this word, this phrase used in 1 Samuel 17, verse 45, where David is taking on Goliath and he's ascribing the position of commander in chief to the greatest commander in chief there ever was, which is this King of Glory. You come to me taunting the name of Yahweh? I'm going to cut off your head today. When you consider who it is that we come to worship week after week, together as God's people, do you see any room for low living throughout the rest of the week? Do you see any room for impurity or selfish motives? Just to come and take rather than come and serve. Do you see any room to make it all about you? In response to this psalm, then, we must recognize and submit to his sovereign reign over the world and over our lives. If everything is his, then we're his. Whether you like it or not. And you can either pledge allegiance to him, or you can pledge allegiance to yourself and to your own demise. By implementing his holy demands of holiness, purity, loyalty to him, and integrity there, becoming the one with clean hands and a pure heart, and who does not worship falsehood, who is not characterized by deceit, which can only be accomplished, as we saw, through a rigorous pursuit of God himself in his word and in a lifestyle of prayer. So that your lives might demonstrate that we pledge allegiance to this King of Glory. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, thank you for this time. We want our lives to show that they are yours. That we pledge wholehearted allegiance to the one true King. And we want our lives to exemplify that. Father, thank you for the psalm that sets before us a King who is sovereign over all things, the ruler of all things. Help us, Lord, to waste less time and give more of ourselves wholeheartedly to you. In Jesus' name, amen.